So I think that Ash Wednesday was one of the first Anglican or Episcopal services that I ever attended. And if it wasn't the first, imagination. The first time I went sort of looms large as this foundational moment for me in my imagination, which probably explains a whole lot about me, doesn't it? For those of you who know me well. So when I was in Bible college, our campus didn't observe the seasons of the church calendar. So there was no Lent, Advent, Easter. I mean, there was Easter Sunday, but there was no Easter season, things like that. So a few of us would walk about a half mile from the campus to the Cathedral of the Diocese of Chicago. And the sanctuary of the cathedral was this massive, cavernous room. And Ash Wednesday wasn't a very well-attended service, so the room felt even more imposing, right? It was an empty, cavernous, massive room. And it's the only service I attended in that space until I attended an ordination maybe a decade later. So I don't know if that cathedral ever felt like bright and welcoming and warm the way our sanctuary does. But on that day in February, with gloomy clouds and the lights can hardly illuminate the space and no one's there, the architecture itself seemed to be preparing us for Lent, seemed to be speaking to us as we knelt and we confessed and we started this penitential season before Easter. And the reason a bunch of Bible school kids would want to go do this thing is because we knew there was something about Lent, something about this penitential season that we were lacking. Yeah, every day can't be Christmas. Every Sunday can't be the happiest day. Our life helps to purpose rhythms and cycles and routines. And Lent is one of the ways that the church helps to purposefully and intentionally slow us down and force us to examine ourselves and take stock of our lives through fasting and prayer. Ash Wednesday, this starting day, doesn't need much of a sermon, which you can be grateful that means the sermon's short. The liturgy itself does a lot of heavy lifting. It began with this clear and sobering instruction on what the day and the season are about. I'm just going to reread a couple parts just to bring them to the front of your mind. It's a time in which converts were prepared for baptism, but it was also a time when people who had notorious sins and had been separated from the church were reconciled by penitence and forgiveness and restored into fellowship. And in this way, the whole congregation was reminded of the pardon and absolution we hear in the gospel, that Christians have to renew our repentance and faith, which is why we're invited to the observance of a holy Lent. That, by the way, you know, people aren't always sure how to wish people like Happy Lent. That can't be right. Merry Lent. Holy Lent. That's a good, you can also say penitential Ash Wednesday if you'd like. That's the proper literature. I don't know. That's how I greet people. But we do it through self-examination, repentance, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and reading and meditating on God's holy word. And then we prayed for grace that we might faithfully keep this Lent. So tonight, I just want to share a couple brief thoughts on what I think faithfully keeping Lent looks like, on what fasting well looks like. Fasting, of course, doesn't just have to be refraining from eating food, although that's clearly one of the options and one that we could commend to ourselves. But we fast by taking something that is ordinarily a good thing, and we abstain from it as a way to pull back and redirect our attention to God. So that's my first point, is that fasting well needs to be God-directed. I often say fasting without prayer is just dieting, right? If you're not fasting, if it's not pointing you towards God, what are you even doing? You're just changing your habits. Maybe good, but not what Lent's about. And it has to be God-directed. And Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says there are some who fast or pray or do their good deeds in such a way that they get recognition. They do it in public. They show everyone what a good job they're doing. And so the way they pray or give to the needy or fast, it's all about being seen. And that might be true for us. It's easier to not be seen with your ash cross when you go to the evening service. There's always a bit of a debate. You know, you go at noon, how quickly do you wipe off the cross off your forehead? Do you do it like right away? Is that practicing in front of others? Are you being ashamed if you wipe it off? You don't have that conundrum. Lucky for you. But there's another, maybe more important audience that I think we have to be concerned about, and that audience is ourselves, right? That false self, the old Adam that still rises up within us. There's a way that we can engage in spiritual disciplines that we don't let anybody else know except for that part of us inside that pats us on the back, right? You know what I'm talking about. The part of you that doesn't look to God and delights growing in your faith, but the part of you that sees your spiritual disciplines as a one-for-one spiritual workout. You're, you're making gains. You're increasing your max deadlift. You're flexing in your spiritual mirror and saying, look at how good I am at fasting. My form is perfect. Look at how I'm not telling anybody how much I'm eating today. They can't even tell that I've given up social media for Lent. That's what a good job I'm doing. Pride is so often waiting just outside the door, wanting to pounce. And so the line between healthy discipline and unhealthy pride and self-satisfaction is really, really thin. Fasting is good. Depriving ourselves of things for a season is good, and it's not meant to be enjoyed either. We don't talk about Jesus' really refreshing prayer retreat in the wilderness. We talk about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. That's what we're modeling when we do 40 days in Lent, we're remembering Jesus' own preparation for ministry. And it's such a temptation because when we strip away some comforts, when we fast and redirect our attention towards God, the accuser wants to stop us the most. Because it's often when we deprive ourselves of things that we're suddenly able to see a little bit more clearly. And that's exactly what the enemy doesn't want for us. The enemy wants us lulled into distraction all the time. For me, I don't know if this is true for you, for me, the enemy wants me to mindlessly go through the infinite doom scroll of my phone and never stop and think about my day, never stop and think about where I saw God today, never think about where I was moving away or towards love, charity, and hope. Two of the three things that Satan tempts Jesus with are related to pride. This is why prayer and pausing and giving space are such a necessary part of fasting well, so that we can do the hard work of self-examination, to ask ourselves tough questions, to listen to God so that we're not deceptively telling ourselves how good we are and how great we are, or maybe how bitter we are and how we can't wait to get to the other side of Lent so we can have chocolate or Slurpees or beer or whatever. You know the list of things I've given up for Lent at some point. These are the things that we can slip into, but the point is it's supposed to direct us towards God, not to impress ourselves, not to impress others, not to feel good, not to say, look at how much I did this Lent. It's way more than that last Lent. I got caught in that trap when I first became an Anglican, when I first started observing it. It's like every year I wanted to Lent harder, or Lent even more than last year. This is not the point of a faithful Lent. And when we properly and open-handedly turn ourselves towards God and we redirect our attention, then we get to start prioritizing the things that God cares about. Because when you're wandering through the wilderness, it's so easy to get lost, and so you have to constantly reorient yourself so that you're heading in the right direction. I hear a lot of folks who want to pray for revival. They quote 2 Chronicles 7:14. Right? You're probably familiar, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And when you hear that, typically you get the sense that the person saying it already knows the wicked ways that need to be turned from, right? It's all the sins that everybody else is doing. Those are the things. If my people would just pray, all those sinners out there will get their act together. But that's not how sin works. That's not how prayer works, and that's not how repentance works. If we're going to faithfully engage in Lent and open ourselves up and say, God, what is twisted and still broken within me? We have to start with the assumption that maybe we don't know it yet. Maybe there are things that we don't know about ourselves, and we've been lulled into thinking we're doing just fine on X, Y, and Z. And it's that hunger pang or that desire to do this other thing, that moment where we pause and we say, oh, maybe I'm not as patient as I thought I was. Maybe I'm not as loving as I thought I was. Maybe I'm not as righteous as I thought I was. And then maybe there are other things that God wants us to turn our attention towards. This is what the people in Isaiah's day were facing. We read today that God is saying through Isaiah, for day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Or in other words, God, we've been doing all the right things. Why aren't you noticing? Pay attention to us. We're doing it right. Look how righteous we are. And God answers, and pay attention to the things that he points out. He says, yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. The Sabbath day, which was meant to loosen everyone from work, from the owner all the way down to the field hand, suddenly becomes a great day for the owner and a poor day for the field hand, because the owner gets to take the day off and fast and do these pious things, but the workers, no, get to work. Your fasting ends in quarrel and strife, striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is that the fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? We might say, yeah, isn't that the point? Humbling ourselves, sackcloth and ashes, that's the deal, right? No. God responds, this is the fast that I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free, break every yoke, share your food with the hungry, provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Then your righteousness will go before you, etc., etc. Think about that list. Why doesn't their fasting work? Because they're worshiping really, really well and then oppressing their workers. They're humbling themselves and then leaving injustice intact. What kind of fast does God want from us? What things does he want us to reprioritize? Well, he doesn't want a fast where we come to church and have a really beautiful, meaningful Ash Wednesday service, where we have a Lent where we're all on our faces in front of this altar, and then we allow hungry people to be unfed in our midst, to allow the poor to go without food and the naked without clothes. God desires a fast in which we loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke so the oppressed are free to break every yoke. Yes, sometimes that yoke, that oppression, is a spiritual thing. And we are, as Dan has started to lead us in, to become a church of healing, of prayer, where people can come and those burdens that they have can be lifted, those spiritual burdens. But sometimes, we're not talking about spiritual poverty. Sometimes it's just actual poverty that God wants us to care about. Real hunger, real homelessness. It's why Lent is not just fasting and prayer, but fasting, prayer, and what is traditionally called almsgiving. But fasting and prayer and us caring for those who need it the most. I used to be in a diocese where we would gather every year as clergy. At this one church, it was sort of a yearly event for the clergy. And the church had like no lobby. So the sanctuary had sort of doors at the back and just this tiny little like vestibule and then the other door to the outside. So as the clergy all lined up to sort of process in our long line of like 50 clergy, well, it extended out the building and around, sort of out the door around the building, right? And so here we are lined up. And if you've ever been to a clergy event, clergy don't pack their worst vestments. When they're showing up to see other clergy, they pack their nicest vestments. So everyone's in their nicest vestments. If you were to count the cost of the vestments that we are wearing, the albs and all the stoles and things like that, there's a lot of money sitting in that line. And it was always uncomfortable every year because we'd stand in that line ready to process into the church, and we'd look to our left to this neighborhood that had been hit with some economic downturn. And here next to us was an example of some people who weren't doing so well. Usually people weren't out. It was like a Thursday at noon, so there was nobody walking around. But we all felt pretty uncomfortable, at least those of us who picked up the difference between the thousands of dollars of vestments next to poverty. I don't think we were doing anything wrong that day. There's nothing wrong with buying vestments. I'm wearing them now. But there's something uncomfortable about worshiping God with nice things and seeing poverty around you. There's something uncomfortable about it, and there's something sobering about being well off next to poverty. And there should be. There should be something that makes us uncomfortable when we encounter people in need and we are not. There's a reason, there's a whole parable of a rich man who gets a lot of money and he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build up more stuff for me. I'm going to build another barn. And then I'm going to be set. For life. That's right. He was set for life. Because in the parable, God says, you fool, your life's going to be taken from you tonight because you weren't generous with God. And I don't think he's talking about tithing there. I think he's talking about you were given an abundance to bless others. I think this is true of Lent and any other season, that God doesn't want our wholehearted, emotional, spirit-filled worship if it doesn't direct our hearts to the things that he cares about. Our worship and our fasting and our prayer and our Lenten disciplines should fuel our love of neighbor. Our prayer should be for our neighbors so that we begin to love them more wholeheartedly. Because a love of God that excludes love of neighbor is not really a love of God. Loving God but not loving our neighbor is not actually loving God. Righteousness is relational. And so if our righteousness is only about, I don't do any of the bad things that other people do, but our righteousness is not about getting into the weeds with the broken and the brokenhearted, then our righteousness doesn't look a whole lot like the God who chose to become human, to take on flesh, to cross the uncrossable gap between us and him in order to bring us home. If our fasting doesn't make us more like Jesus, then it isn't fasting for Jesus. Fasting isn't just God-directed, but it hopefully starts to pull us in God's direction, give us new priorities, help us see the things that God's calling us to do. And that's heavy. It's heavy to start off Lent and be like, here, get ready to learn about all the bad things about yourself. But that's the good news about this talk. Not that part, what I'm going to say next. The good news is that Jesus loves us more than we love him. The good news is that Jesus longs for our righteousness way more than our ability to fulfill that righteousness. It's why he came in the first place, not just to die for us, rise again, and bring us back to neutral, to pay our debt. Paying our debt is one of the biblical metaphors for what happened on the cross. But when I think about paying our debt, I think about, I ate a meal and someone covered the bill, but I'm back at zero. Jesus' death and resurrection, grace doesn't bring us back to zero. Grace builds something new for something that wasn't there in the first place. Grace goes beyond. Grace is like, I didn't pay the check, and God pays for it and gives me $20. That's what grace is like. Grace is like, paid our debt and gave us a living wage. Jesus died so that we could have sin defeated, the things that hold us back, the things that continue to lead us down the way of ashes and death. And so, our Ash Wednesday collect, which we'll be hearing every Sunday this season, it makes it clear this: God hates nothing that he has made, and God forgives the sins of all who are penitent. God doesn't just want to forgive our sins, but then it goes on to say, create and make in us new and contrite hearts. Because Lent isn't a season of self-deprecation and self-hatred, it's a season of grace. It may not seem like it at first, it gets this reputation for being a dour season, but Lent is a season of grace. It's 40 days where we're kind of frozen in time in the parable of the prodigal son. We're frozen in time in that moment where the prodigal son comes to his senses and says, wait a minute, I'm eating pig slop, and even the servants in my father's house get better food than this, and they're just turning around to go home. That's what Lent is. It's coming to our senses and heading home. But the difference between us and the prodigal son is that he's expecting to go home to a father who's disappointed with him and scowling at him. And in Lent, we celebrate grace. So we know we're going to turn around to the father who's waiting for us and looking down the road, eager to run to us. Lent is turning from sin because we know there is grace. Lent is turning from sin because we know how much God loves us. In just a minute, we're going to have the imposition of ashes, in which I'm going to make the sign of the cross on your forehead with ashes to say, you're dust, and to dust you shall return. It's a reminder of your mortality. It's an incredibly humbling moment as a priest to tell people, hey, you're going to die, just like everybody else. It's a very sobering moment, and it's an uncomfortable moment. But I'm making the sign of the cross with that dust, because I'm not just telling you, hey, give up, you're going to die. I'm saying, remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return, while reminding you of your Savior who has given you grace. That's the weird tension of Lent. It's a full recognition that we can't do it on ourselves, but God loves us so much that he did it for us. Paul gives this encouragement to the Corinthians that we heard tonight. Be reconciled to God. Now is the favorable time. So that's my encouragement for all of us in Lent. Do not shy away from spiritual disciplines, but lean into them. Allow them to do the work in your soul that will produce righteousness. Fast and pray and read your Bible and give in such a way that God can till the soil of your heart and plant new life there. And when you fail at your Lenten discipline, which most of us will multiple times, We all have very good intentions today, and we're going to mess up between now and Easter. And that's not the point. The point isn't, did you do it perfectly? The point is, did it direct you further into the love of God and love of neighbor? I would rather, as your pastor, I'm going to say this, I would rather you mess up during Lent and not keep your Lenten fast, but do it in such a way that you are drawn more upward and onward into the love of God than to have a perfect, spotless discipline, but believe yourself to be righteous at the end of it. If at the end of Lent you think about how good you are, you can try again next year. That's the good news about the church calendar, right? The things you are going to give up are nothing compared to the things that God wants to produce. So don't assume that you already know what is right. Don't assume you know what God's going to do. Let the season be one in which you lay your soul bare to the one who wants to restore you, because his love for you is stronger than death. He hates nothing he has made. He forgives all the sins of those who are penitent. And when we lament and acknowledge our wretchedness, such visceral words, when we lament and acknowledge that we can't do it ourselves, the God of perfect mercy gives us perfect forgiveness. May God help us to observe a holy Lent. Amen.